Well, this morning, turn in your Bibles to the book of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 1 is where we'll start today. Some of you are probably acquainted with the C.S. Lewis book series, The Chronicles of Narnia. And in that series, you may also know how Jesus is depicted. What is who is the animal figure, if you will, for Jesus? Lion, Aslan, right. And in Prince Caspian, one of those books, Lucy, the girl, says to him, "Aslan, you're bigger." Aslan responds, "That's because you are older, little one." She says, "Not because you are, that is bigger." And he says, "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." The idea is that Christ has always been the same, but we can appreciate and, in fact, worship him as greater as we get a greater understanding of who he is. How do you visualize Jesus Christ? If I say, okay, just think about Jesus right now, picture him, which picture comes to you? Is it because of Christmas? Do you think of the baby in the manger? That would be one. Or do you picture him during his earthly ministry, teaching, working miracles? Do you picture him on the cross? Do you picture him as the risen Savior after his resurrection? Do you picture him in heaven now? We have these; those are all accurate. Those are all historical. But we get a different picture in the Gospel of John, something that's not limited to those 30 or so years that he was on earth. Because John is trying to give us a picture of Jesus that predates any of those images we have of him on earth. And if we're going to appreciate Jesus for what he did on earth, we need to appreciate who he was before he ever came. And that's what we want to focus on this week and next and leading up to Christmas and in the Gospel of John. See, John doesn't mention Joseph and Mary, doesn't mention angels, shepherds, wise men, none of those that are mentioned in Matthew and in Luke. But rather, John introduces Jesus by describing his nature before the incarnation, before Christ became man. And so, the way he goes about it, as you may well know these verses, is verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." You may have heard those first words and think I was starting in Genesis, right? Because that's how Genesis starts. In the beginning, God created. But here, with the revelation of Jesus Christ, John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." It almost is kind of like a double speak. If you've never heard this before, this can sound pretty odd. Word was with. And who is this Word? Kind of a puzzling way to refer to Jesus Christ, but that's what we know this is a reference to. We know that from verse 14 where it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." We know that it's talking about Jesus. So why didn't John call him Jesus? Why confuse or at least puzzle us? He's referring to Jesus before he was Jesus, really. Maybe this seems like an odd comparison, but in the 6 years so that we didn't have children, we anticipated having children. And so we came up with a way to refer to a future child. And we referred to this unknown future child for some 6+ years as Junior. I don't know, we just called him Junior. And so you might have heard us in some of those years sitting on the couch and one of us needs to go get something. We'd say, "Hey, Junior," you can see why we wanted to have children. It's basically that they would serve us. That worked out real well. So we created a name that somehow pictured that child in the future. I wonder if John, in a sense, made up this name because it had never been used this way before. He was referring to Jesus this way because he wanted us to picture him before he ever came to earth. I think John purposely avoids the human name Jesus so that we would better picture the eternal nature of the one we would come to know as Jesus. Because the time is truly in the beginning. Actually, you could say at the beginning. Because even the word beginning implies that time has already begun. If it's the beginning of something, there's a sequence going on. So at the beginning was the Word. This forces us to realize there was a time when there wasn't time. God exists in eternity, which is a timeless state, best as we can figure. And there's a lot of things we look at today that we don't completely understand. So if there was a timeless dimension, that is the eternal dimension, there was a need for God to create time because he had in mind this whole world of humanity where time would be a necessity. So God created time, and at the beginning of that creation, at the time time began, God, in the person of the Word, Jesus, already existed. Have I lost you yet on a cold morning? It's hard to conceive of no time. It's hard to conceive that our God is eternal, that in fact our Savior, Jesus, was eternal, had no beginning. Did you want a God that you could fully understand? Did you want a God made in your image? No, if God is infinite to care for infinite things in the universe, in history, and impossible things in our life, we need a God who is beyond our understanding. And yet, we are allowed to somehow, by these kind of phrases, peek at the beyondness of Jesus. Theologians call it the transcendence, the otherness of God. And that includes Jesus. So if you can't comprehend it, just praise him for it. So the word. At the beginning, the Word, Jesus, already existed. Why the Word? The word is it's an expression of thought. That's what we use words for. Really, the word, the way he was using it, wasn't much different than our use of it. It means to reason, to think, but specifically to express or to communicate thought. So, describing the second person of the triune God this way is a way of saying that Jesus expressed or communicated God. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, remember the voice of the Father at his baptism by John the Baptist, "This is my beloved Son." And that launched then a series of years, 3+ years, in which Jesus did what only God could do. And Jesus said things that only God could say because only God would know and see these things. And so Jesus did in fact communicate, express God perfectly. Why? Because he's God. That's where he's going. So there's a time in human history, God says, where mankind needs to know more about me. So I'm going to express myself inside of humanity, inside of time, by becoming man. And that's where, next week we'll look at, the Word became flesh, and so we beheld his glory. And so God was communicated because this was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right, so God's communicating himself through Jesus, who is God, with God and was God, with and was. The expression that he was with God, and it's repeated in verse 2, he was with God in or at the beginning. To be with someone means you are distinct from someone. Right? So if I go on a walk with you, then we are not the same person. We are different, distinct. So if Jesus was with God, there is something distinct about Jesus, the Son, and God the Father. And yet he follows that immediately with, not only was Jesus with God, but he was God. So how can you be with but not the same? You're with, you're distinct, but you are. I don't know any better way to describe the infinite nature of the deity of Christ. Because Jesus is distinct from the Father, yet Jesus is truly God. The doctrine of the Trinity says that there is Father, Son, and Spirit. Each is distinct from one another, yet each is God. And so it's really a perfect way to express that which we cannot fully understand, that Jesus could be distinct from the Father and yet be truly God, a very God in nature. The Word was God. It's as good of a simple explanation as we can find. The Word was God. Now, some of you know that expression, the Word was God, is controversial and denied by the cults because it's such a simple statement of the deity of Christ. The Word, Jesus, was God. Just about 2 weeks ago, I was in the office and two nice middle to older gentlemen came in, wearing suits, came into the church lobby, Jehovah's Witnesses. And I was a bit surprised as they introduced themselves, because usually they just come to a home, to your door. And I thought it was quite interesting that they wanted to talk to me coming through the door of a church building. And we had a nice conversation. It was a respectful, congenial, it wasn't adversarial, except that we disagreed. But it wasn't a bad attitude kind of a thing. And so this issue came up in our brief discussion. And I pointed out, I said, I think the key difference is that you don't believe that Jesus Christ is fully God in human flesh. And they begin to protest and say, well, we believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Okay. And they even said this. They said, we believe that you need to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Wow, really? I thought it's interesting that this group is using our phraseology that we're familiar with, but they don't mean the same thing. Here's the problem. If Jesus is not truly and fully God, he cannot be our Savior from anything. He can't be our Savior from sin unless he is the one who is God-man, who is qualified to pay for our sin. You see, like every other cult, they deny that Jesus is fully and truly God. In fact, that particular group has come up with their own Bible translation, I think in large part to address issues like this, which contradict their view. Some of you may know that in the New World Translation, and that's the Jehovah's Witness Bible, they translate this statement different. Instead of the word was God, they say the word was a God. I just want to show you a little bit of grammatical, and if this just blows over the top of your head, just meet us on the other side, okay? Here's the statement in English, the Word was God, and then below it is the Greek terms, the Logos was Theos, or God. In the New World Translation, it reads, the Word was a God. Their point is that thus Jesus is less than God somehow. One of many gods, a lesser, pantheon of something. And their argument is that since there is no articles in grammar, you've reviewed this, I'm sure, recently, are an, and the words that come before the word. So since there's no article, see, theos doesn't have a little O thing like that in front of it or anything, that it must be an A. Well, the fact is that the Greek language doesn't have a and an. They have the kind of word, but they don't have the a's and an's. And so it just means there either is an article or isn't. And it's a definite article if it's there. And so they're reading one meaning into it. But here's actually the grammar of the thing, is that in this grammatical combination in Greek, words that don't have, words without the article, like God, describe the quality of the primary word, which in this case is Word. So the phrase is really saying that Jesus the Word is truly God in quality or nature. What a perfect expression of the deity of Christ. It's really saying that what God was, the Word was. There is an identical nature between the two terms, just in the very way the grammar is constructed. Not that we needed more proof, but it truly means that the word Jesus before Christmas was already fully God. You know, this truth is in so many ways one of the biggest hurdles for many people to overcome. It's so much safer to just see Jesus as, you know, a good man, a prophet. He did some teaching, and surely the stories since then have ascribed godness to him or something. But it changes everything if he's something that is truly God. Because if God shows up personally on earth, it really points to the fact that we have a major problem. If you pull into your house, your driveway at night, and see a police car and the lights are flashing, you're alarmed because the law of the land has come to my house. There must be a serious problem. And if the lawgiver himself of the universe shows up on earth as Jesus did, there must be a serious problem. Later on, John will refer to it as darkness. There's a sin problem. And the good news is that Jesus is called what? Light. And light is the solution to darkness. But you see, John wanted every reader to know before we get to John 3:16 that says whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. Before we ever get to that, we've got to fully understand who he, Jesus, really is. Because only if he is fully God can he indeed be our Savior. As we go to verse 3, we see that Jesus the Word not only was God, but he then proved it because Jesus the Word created the universe. Verse 3, if the grammar didn't connect with us, this one should. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. It just says it two ways, the negative and the positive. So you could not mistake it that Jesus is the Creator God. Because he's doing things that only God can do, he must be God. Does that make sense? If you can do what only God can do, then you must be God. In fact, that's the way you can prove the Trinity. People sometimes say you can't. The Trinity's not in the Bible. But if the Father does what only God can do, and the Son does what only God can do, and the Spirit does what only God can do, and all these things are infinite things that could be only done by God, then all three must be God. And that's the nature of this verse, is that Jesus is fully God because Jesus does what only God can do. Create out of nothing. This week I came across an article, maybe you've seen it too, some new research by a Yale astronomer, Peter von Dukem, in Nature Journal, who is suggesting from his research that there may be three times as many stars as originally thought. The old estimate was a mere 100 sextillion. It might be now 300 sextillion stars. I mean, I don't quite comprehend a million. And then the billion thing, and you keep moving up to one sextillion, but they already knew there'd be about 100 sextillion, and now there might be 300 sextillion. The psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, that great expanse, shows his handiwork. That's my Jesus. He created that before he ever came here and did good things, if that's how you picture it. He's not just meek and mild. He's the awesome creator. Paul in the book of Colossians said, for by him, that is the Son in the context, by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. Everything you can see. As well as thrones, powers and rulers and authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things. And in him all things hold together. The sustaining ministry. What keeps all these principles that keeps everything spinning, that the whole universe works and everything works on our planet, and sure enough, December comes and it's snowing in Wisconsin. It's because God is through the person of Jesus, is holding it together, sustaining it. Why? For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. However you take that last phrase, it's saying everything that God is, Jesus is in nature. They are co-identical. Now, the theory of evolution is based on a crucial doctrine that there is no God. And so there is this process, they say, of millions of years in which the world essentially created itself. But atheism is what underlies that. Now, some would try to say that, you can believe in God creating and evolution. But only if you throw out the book of Genesis. Only if you throw out phrases like we read in Colossians, another one in the beginning of the book of Hebrews about Jesus creating. Because everything that describes the Father or the Son or even the Spirit who moved across the face of the waters, everything that describes creation is that it's ex nihilo, it's a way out of nothing. That you just, out of nothing, there is a start to something out of nothing. And you cannot put it together. There's no one, if it came from another planet and learned to read the Bible in any language, who would read the Bible and say, oh, evolution. And in fact, if they had read the Bible and just got a basic idea of what the Bible's view of it all was, and then were presented the doctrine of evolution, they'd say, wait a minute, this is another universe. Don't try to put together impossibly different things. In fact, we could even go further and say that the true doctrine of God's creation of all things is essential to the doctrine of our salvation through Jesus Christ. And if you think that's too far of a stretch, I'm going to show you something I came across on an atheistic website this week, atheist.org. This is their words. Not a Christian wrote this, but this is on their website. No Adam and Eve means no need for a Savior. It also means that the Bible cannot be trusted as a source of unambiguous literal truth. No fall of man means no need for atonement and no need for a Redeemer. I can sign my name to that because I believe that side of it. They're saying the flip side, of course. But that's true. If God did not create, And the Genesis account is not true of the fall of man and the need for redemption through a Savior, it all goes together. And you can't have it both ways. Either God is all-powerful and created, or He did not. Either the Bible is true or not. Either Jesus is truly God or He's not. And it all rises and falls together. So without Him, nothing was made that has been made. So it was Jesus and the Spirit of God who spoke with the Father, let there be light. Or did you ever think of what Genesis 1:26 says when it says, when God said, let us make man in our own image? That's bad grammar, actually. Singular God said, let us, plural, make man. Bad grammar, great theology. One God said, let us in our triune counsel and omnipotence make man in our image. So Jesus, our Savior, the baby, was eternal and made at least 300 sextillion stars, if that's correct. He made the galaxies, He made the grasshoppers, He made the stars sparkle, He made the water sparkle in the sunlight. Everything that is part of this beautiful universe, Jesus made it to be. Verse 4 says, it's even further than that. It says, realize that Jesus, in His eternal nature, was the giver of life. In Him was life. In Christ, the Word, was life, and that life was the light of man. First of all, in Him was life. I don't think He's talking about eternal life here yet. He's thinking in broad terms that life originates from God. And here, specifically, Jesus, creator of all life. Later in the Gospel, John would say, whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Equivalence again. For just as the Father raised raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whomever He is pleased to give it. John 5:26, a couple verses later, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself." In other words, Jesus wasn't given life, as Jehovah's Witnesses or others might say. He has life. He possesses life, and that's why He can give life. One of the obvious laws of logic is cause and effect. And so we always think of cause and effect. So this causes that and this causes that. You just keep going back. So someone built this podium, caused it to be, but to create it out of wood, there had to be a tree. So someone caused the tree to be. Oh, we say, well, that was just the seed. Okay, well, the seed from the other seed, from the other seed, from the other tree. Cause and effect. Somewhere, there has to be a cause that wasn't caused. And so Genesis 1:11 says that God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so, day three of creation. So there had to be a cause at some point that wasn't caused. That's actually part of what's sometimes called the cosmological argument for the existence of God. It's a good one. And that is that since the cosmos, that's world, since the cosmos existed, somebody had to cause it to exist. Therefore, there must be an uncaused cause. God. There has to be something before there is, and that's where the evolutionary theory or any other alternate theory of origins falls, because they can't explain where the first glob or piece of energy or whatever came from. There has to be an uncaused cause. Carl Sagan said, "In the beginning was the cosmos." That's the atheistic equivalent of saying, "I know there's really a God. Let's just call it cosmos instead of God." But we know who that God is, and He is personal. So is this just a doctrinal exercise, a logical brain teaser? No, it's to cause us to worship that one, and Jesus Christ grows when we think that He is the giver of life, gave us life, and cared about us enough to die on that cross in humility and degradation. Wow. So not only was He the one, in Him was life, but it says that life was the light of man. That life was the light of man. I think He's narrowing the focus even more from the whole universe to giving of life to now giving of life to humanity. The life was the light of man. Human life is different than all other forms of life, the tree or even the animal. According to the evolutionary theory, of course, human life just kind of randomly happened along a long process of natural selection and adaption, so that man is just a glorified animal. But there is something so incredibly distinct. Of course, there are similarities between animal life and human life. I mean, the heart, respiratory system, and those kind of things work. If you've got a good design, keep using it. But there is an inestimable chasm between animal life and human life. Your precious dog, lying there on the hearth, warming himself maybe by the fire, is not thinking about God. Okay? That's what's different. He's not thinking, "Oh, I wonder who made me." He's not thinking, "I wonder what will happen when I die." And yet every human being has had those thoughts. "I wonder how I got here. I wonder what happens to me when I die." Those are God thoughts. That's part of what God said when He said, "Let us make man different. Let us make him in our own image, God's image." And so God was saying that there is this one class of beings I'm making that will be able to understand, communicate with me. And so throughout humanity and every society, people ask those questions. As Pascal, the philosopher, said, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man. The triune God anticipated that there would be, as there is, every man or woman would comprehend to seek and to even communicate with God in some way. And then He penetrated history and said, "This is who I am," as He showed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. I think one great result of this is that when we seek to share the good news of Jesus Christ with someone, instead of approaching it from a position of weakness, oh, they'll probably not be interested. Just assume, if they're human beings, they are interested in God. They might not agree. They may not even appreciate or like what you have to say, but they actually are interested in God and they want to know God, even if they say they don't. You know, an atheist, if he's angry, is angry because he's fighting someone. Who's he fighting? And it reminds me almost of like a child who in frustration, you know, closes his eyes and plugs his ears. I can't hear you. I can't see you. Just denying the obvious because I don't want to be accountable. Because if Christmas is true, then the atheist is accountable. Someone sent me a forward this week with a picture on it. I hesitate to say that because I think then people are going to keep sending me even more forwards. But anyhow, I like this one. It's a billboard from Detroit. Thank you, Bill. It's a billboard. What was your first thought as you looked at it? Oh, that's probably a good one, right? Look closely. You know it's a myth. This season, celebrate reason. By the American Atheist, that's how I got to that website. It's kind of a clever adaptation of Jesus is the reason for the season. It's saying, no. Celebrate reason. There must not be a God. But you see, the issue, why would they attack Christmas? Because the incarnation of Jesus was God and is the reason that we are gathered to think of the incarnation of God in the person of Christ. Then they're in deep trouble, which is indeed the case. John 3, whoever believes in Him, Jesus Christ, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. This is the verdict. This is God saying that light has come into the world. That's Jesus Christ. But men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So just saying that Jesus Christ forces a choice. Light came into the world. What are you going to do with it? He goes now into this verse 5, theme of light. The light, so Jesus was the life, and He gives light to all men. What is this light of men? It's that man is aware of God. We're made differently to comprehend, think about, and want to comprehend Him. So this light now, verse 5, shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Now, as you look at your translation of the Bible, if you have it with you, verse 5, the darkness has not understood it. Some of you have the word comprehend. Some of you might have the word overcome. Anybody have the darkness can't overcome it or something like, or master it? It's another way of translating the same word. It's got kind of two meanings. I really prefer the second. It's saying light has come into the world. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness can't or hasn't defeated it. You see, darkness can't master light. And here it's used, of course, metaphorically of evil and the holy goodness of God through Christ. Which is stronger, light or darkness? When you're in the darkness, darkness seems overpowering, doesn't it? Oh, man. We have a room down in our basement that is dark. We kind of use it as a storage and spare bedroom, but it's a room in a corner where there is no window. And so if you have the lights off in the basement and you go into that room, dark is dark. There's just nothing. But you know what it takes to overcome that darkness? I mean, anything. A cell phone light, you know, a flicker of anything dispels darkness. Because darkness is actually just the absence of light. We, again, approach the evil of this world and even the sin that we're tempted with from a position of weakness most of the time. And we focus on, oh man, my nature is so weak, I just can't overcome sin. Oh, the evil in the world, oh, it's winning, the world is going, you know. Is that the picture that this verse, you know, presents? No, light has come into the world. And He's come into the world through a Savior we know to ourselves. Are we to be overcome? That's why we shouldn't be overcome by darkness. Because light overcomes the darkness. not only in the sense that we are saved and going to heaven, though that's the first step, but also in that if we have the light, we do not have to succumb to the power of sin. If we pursue sin, follow our flesh, absolutely we will fall. You pursue darkness, like the verse said, follow darkness instead, then that's our choice. But if we have the light, we have potential victory. Verses 6, 7, and 8 introduce John the Baptist, who introduced Jesus. And so he breaks a little bit from this, I think, rather deep and important truth to clarify something about the difference between Jesus and the man who introduced him. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He's on a mission from God. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, Jesus, so that through him, Jesus, all men might believe. Introducing the word believe that we'll see a lot in the book of John, and we'll say that for next week's. He himself, John the Baptist, was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. John, as we said, skips over the birth stories of Jesus, and he begins right where the life of Christ, the ministry, public ministry of Christ is launched as an adult. And so he really begins with John the Baptist and introduces him here. But he said, I want to make sure that you understand John's not equal to Jesus. If he says that, there must have been people who are struggling with that. I mean, Jesus on earth, and some of these people that received this book, very well aware historically of Jesus, would have looked like a man and did great things. And there were evidently some followers of John the Baptist who go, and here's another man who does great things. And so John, this is John the Apostle, but John the Apostle speaks of John the Baptist, says, just so you get it clear, they are not equal. And so if you're part of the, hey, we love John the Baptist party, don't think of it as equal with Jesus. Interesting, that was a problem then already. That people would follow men who preach Christ instead of Christ himself. So easy to become follower of men or women. And this was before the day there were superhero Christian singers, preachers, or authors. Be very careful that you follow Christ and not a person who talks, however truthfully, about Christ. Know who John was, but realize he came to present, verse 9, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Here again, this is a reference to light as Jesus Christ came. And he's not saying that everyone would be saved. He gives light to everyone. But this is part of the presentation that Jesus gives the opportunity for everyone to be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Romans 1 speaks of how that which is known about God is evident to them. God's made it plain to them. The light is shining. You can close your eyes, but the light is shining. Romans 8:12 is where Jesus would actually say those words then. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have this light of life. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? It's the most important foundational question, because the story of salvation or the cross or how to get to heaven is meaningless unless he was God of very God. And if you already know that, I hope your heart worships in response to that. And at this Christmas, we think of Jesus clearly not as a cute baby, merely, but a creator God who became that baby in humility for us. Let's pray together, and as we prepare then for our communion time, let's do it with full knowledge of who our Savior is. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you in worship. We want to come and adore you, Christ the Lord. Thank you for your greatness of nature. In your infinite power, you could have been marked by maliciousness, but you were marked by grace. And it's for that we thank you as we think that our entire existence is hinged upon your desire to create us, to know us, to fellowship with us. And then in spite of our sin, that you came yourself to rescue us from our own problem of sin. And so we do thank you and worship you for that as we come before the table today. Amen.